you know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, if asked, how would you prove the Bible's true? Welcome to Through the Bible with our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and we're so glad that you're here for another adventure on the Bible bus. Well, Dr. McGee was no stranger to questions regarding the validity of the Bible. One of the most frequent answers was this: if I were asked today whether I had just one conclusive proof that the Bible is the Word of God, do you know what I would suggest? Fulfilled prophecy. It's the one proof that you can't escape, you can't get around, and the Bible is full of fulfilled prophecy. Well, with that answer in mind, let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, where we'll find a great example. Dr. McGee even calls it a miraculous example, a fulfilled prophecy. So while you're finding your place in God's Word, Greg Harris is here to give us an exciting update on Through the Bible's home groups in South Asia.
Steve, yeah, it's so exciting just to know that the Lord has opened these huge doors for us. We've talked about it a lot, and guess what? We're going to continue talking about it because it's one of our top priorities around the world. God has allowed us a path where we, by His grace, will get TTB teaching in what I call an introductory core curriculum in 130 new languages. And people might say, well, why only the introduction? Well, because first of all, there's not always the capacity to take on the five-year, 1,300 program.
Right, times 130 languages.
Exactly. You're literally talking staggering amounts of work and people. So this gives us a foot in the door. Dr. McGee likes to use that phrase a lot. And we get to bless people in various languages. And so our hope and prayer is that in the countries of Bangladesh and Nepal and Pakistan and India, that we will have even more thousands of groups than we already have. Many are turning into churches.
Right.
And you were in Nepal and you heard about this great movement there.
Yeah, it is so exciting. And I think what Dr. McGee said is very true, that the church started in the home. And I think by the time we're done with what the Lord has for us in this modern age, it will go back to the home. And that's what's happening in these countries now, in large part because of the ministry of Through the Bible.
So let's just take a moment to focus on one of those 130 new languages. I know numbers can kind of get your eyes to glaze over, but let's focus on the Korku people who are in Madhya Pradesh in Maharashtra state in India. And the population is about close to 1 million. Steve, you have a little more to share about this tribe.
Yep. The small groups, I mean, this is really a tribal type of living. They live in huts made of grass and wood, and every household has an elevated stage-like structure in the front side of the house. And this elevated stage is used as storage space of farm produce, such as cattle feed. And I'm assuming that way they don't get, I don't know, rodents or whatever eating it.
Yes, Steve, I've actually had the privilege of traveling to places like this and be in mud huts or straw huts with mud floors. And it's wonderful to see the impact of God's word in people that live in a really very rural way. 97% of the Korkus are farmers and living in rural areas. And Laxman Kasdekar, who is our translator in this language, gave us this testimony. He said, "As I studied the scripts, I felt as though Jesus was speaking to me. There is a great need in my people. Many are unreached with the gospel. Please pray for them that they will receive God's word with open hearts."
Great. So if you'd like to pray for the Korku people as we begin this language translation and these home groups, we would encourage you to do that. You can go to our World Prayer Team and sign up for that daily email, ttb.org/pray. It'll transform the way you go through your inbox if you start your day praying for the ministry of Through the Bible around the world. Greg, why don't you pray for us as we begin our study?
Father, we're so grateful that you are allowing us to bring your word to these far-flung regions of the earth and people living in rural areas and far away from the big cities. We pray that your word would penetrate hearts and minds and lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, as we come to the 11th chapter here of the book of Daniel, we need to remind you that it's a continuation of chapter 10. Actually, we've already said that chapters 10, 11, and 12 all deal with the same vision. And this particular chapter, I think, is very important because it fills in some of the details of the 70 weeks of chapter 9, which concern Daniel's people. And it also fills in some of the details that had to do with that multi-metallic image in chapter 2 and the wild beasts of chapter 7. So this chapter is quite important chapter. And we saw last time that apparently Satan hindered the angel in coming to give Daniel the answer, because it did concern two of these nations that were all important as concerned Daniel's people. Now the two nations were Persia and Grecia. They'll be identified for us in this chapter. And we are going to see here a marvelous arrangement and the program of prophecy that you'll find nowhere else. Another contribution I think that this chapter makes is that it bridges prophetically part of the gap between the Old and New Testaments. Actually, we speak today of this being a sort of a hiatus between the Old and New Testaments. It's a period of silence. Actually, that's not exactly accurate. The intertestament period was a time of Israel's greatest travail up to date. They suffered at both the hands of Syria and Egypt, and then, of course, later on of Rome. But that, of course, is suggested in the New Testament. But we find in this period the rise of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he will be a type and an adumbration of the Antichrist who's yet to come. He is a member of the Seleucid family, and we'll identify him when we come to him in this chapter. And he was anti-Semitic and a persecutor of the Jews. He far exceeded any Pharaoh or Haman or even a Hitler or Russia today. He's been called the Nero of Jewish history, and he's been labeled the great profaner. Now, we are going to find, therefore, that there is in this chapter a tremendous break between what is actually historical and eschatological. What I'm trying to say is this, that when this chapter was given, everything was in the future, was prophetic. But part of it has been fulfilled, and we'll indicate that when we get to it. That makes this a very important chapter. Now, my first thought was, as I got into the book of Daniel, that when I got to this section, that I would give it, shall I say, a lick and a promise and go over it rather hurriedly and not deal with it in detail at all. And there was a reason for that. The reason is that this is rather complicated, and it is very remarkable, but it goes into prophecy a little deeper than the average person likes to go into prophecy. Most people today, they like the froth and the fuzz and the foam about prophecy, the exciting part, the sensational part, and all of that type of thing. But really, to dig down and get into what the Word of God really says, it's not something that the average person will do. But I've been encouraged in this by the response that we've had to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, where I did go into a certain amount of detail, and the response has been good. And that's encouraged me now to continue on here. Now, if you find this particularly boring, maybe you could turn over and listen to some Christian music somewhere, or maybe do something else. But if you really want to see one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Word of God, you follow along with us at this particular time. Now, we have here in the first 20 verses, the vision of chapter 10 continued. And this is historical, that is, it covers the period from Darius, at the time the vision was given to Daniel, to the division of the empire of Alexander the Great. And it bridges the gap from Media-Persia over to Greece, from Asia to Europe, the transition of world power from one continent to another, from the east to the west. And that makes this especially important. And then because the nation Israel was caught like it was in a vice between these different powers at this time, and as we've indicated, it was a period of great suffering for these people. I doubt whether there's been, up to the present, any period that's been greater than this. Now I begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 11 of Daniel. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now the speaker here is Gabriel, and the time is the same as in chapter 6. It was during this period that Daniel was cast into the den of lions. And you remember Darius tried in vain to deliver Daniel, yet he could say, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." In other words, Gabriel confirmed Darius in his faith, and he also comforted and assisted Daniel at this time. And we hear Daniel say, "My God hath sent his angel, and he hath shut the lion's mouth." So historically, that is where this vision fits in, and it bridges now this inner testament between the testament, this gap. Verse 2, I'm reading, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now, from here through verse 34, I think is one of the most remarkable examples of pre-written history. This section has caused the destructive critic to demand a late date for the composition of the book of Daniel. Here are clear-cut statements of prophecy which have been literally fulfilled. Today, and I know I'm speaking to 2 groups of people, those who are liberal in theology, many of them listen to us, we're delighted to have them, and then those that are conservative. I am not seeking to try to turn any liberal, but I personally do not like the liberal to be called a liberal. To me, they're the most narrow-minded people, whether they be theologians or politicians. I've been rather amused and also almost angered, to tell the truth, to hear some of the so-called liberals in our government today, most of them are millionaires, and they have such marvelous programs for helping the poor. But who's paying for it? Are they paying for it? No. We're paying for it. We average people. They have the finest programs to increase our taxes, and their taxes are not increased. I don't like the idea of them being called liberals. Someone has called them the limousine liberals. That's a good name. Now, we have a same kind of group today among theologians. They like to speak of the fact that they are broad-minded. They don't have a narrow conception of Scripture. Now, let me ask you if this is narrow. As one of them, right here in Southern California, he said to McGee, "I listened to you on the radio sometime." He said that in a very condescending manner. I should have been honored by that. He made this statement. He says, "You know, you accept prophecy as being reliable." And he used this book of Daniel. And I said to him, "What authority do you have for rejecting the early date of Daniel and accepting a late date for Daniel?" "Well," he says, "it's very simple." He says, "We know that miracles are impossible, and they do not happen. Therefore, if this was written beforehand, it would be miraculous. So it must have been written afterward." Now, I'd like to ask you, is that being narrow-minded and prejudiced and biased? And therefore, I don't expect to influence anyone that's a liberal. I merely say this, my friend. Here is one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture, and a conservative scholarship can sustain the early date of Daniel, and that means you got a miracle on your hand. That means here's something that is quite remarkable. Now, listen to this. He says here to Daniel, because Daniel won't be living much longer, you see. He died sometime during this period. And he says to Daniel, he says there are going to be three kings. Then there'll be a fourth one, four kings in all. And he said they're going to be notable kings. Well, after Cyrus, which we saw mentioned in the 10th chapter, verse 1, there would be follow then four notable kings in Persia. Now, we can identify them today, Cambyses, 529 B.C., Pseudo-Smyrtus, 522 B.C., Darius Hystaspes in 521 B.C., and finally, Xerxes, the fourth one. He is the one who invaded Greece in 480 B.C. He was defeated, and never again did Media-Persia make a bid for world dominion. Xerxes is the Ahasuerus, we believe, in the book of Esther, and he was very rich, as the prophecy here said he would be. Now, verse 3, and I'm reading now, chapter 11 of Daniel. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. Now, the mighty king here is Alexander the Great, who came to power in 335 B.C. over the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and he put down Persia, and he assumed world dominion. I'm reading now verse 4. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, Alexander the Great was a world ruler, probably the greatest military strategist the world's ever seen. But he died an alcoholic in 323 B.C. Now, his own posterity did not inherit his vast kingdom. Four of his generals divided the empire into four geographical areas over which each ruled. Now, the division was roughly this. Cassander took Macedonia, and Lysimachus took Asia Minor, what is today modern Turkey. And Seleucus Nicator, he took Syria and a great deal of the Middle East. And Ptolemy took Egypt. Now, that's the four families. They eventually lost their kingdoms. They warred among themselves, as we shall see. But they lost their kingdoms when the Romans marched east. Now, I'm reading verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, we are talking about the king of the south. South of what? Los Angeles? Or Chicago? Or New York? No. When the Bible speaks of the south, it's always south of Palestine. It's south of what we call Bible land. It's south of the nation Israel. North is north of the nation Israel. Now, south then would be, of course, Egypt. And Ptolemy would be the king of the south. And it refers to him as the king of the south. And the one specifically mentioned here is evidently Ptolemy Lagus. And after this, there was a gap in the historical record. Now, beginning with verse 6, and I'm reading again, and in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now, the king of the north refers to the line of the Seleucidae. And this verse brings us up to about 250 B.C. Now, let me tell you some of the manipulation, some of the workings that went on in the courts of that day. And this is according to history. Fulfills this prophecy, which is quite literal. There was an alliance formed between these two warring families. Ptolemy Philadelphus, son of Ptolemy Lagus gave his daughter Berenice in marriage to Antiochus Theos of Syria. And Antiochus was already married to Laodice, whom he divorced. Then Ptolemy Philadelphus died. Then Antiochus Theos, he poisoned Berenice, and her son took back his first wife, Laodice. She in turn poisoned Antiochus Theos and put her son, Seleucus Callinicus, on the throne. My friend, there is some juggling around that took place in that day. It's interesting how all this is covered here in prophecy. Verse 7, and I'm reading, "But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army. He shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail." Now this was Ptolemy Euergetes, brother of Berenice. He came with an army and captured Syria, and he seized the fort, which was the port of Antioch in that day. Now verses 8 and 9, I'm reading again. "And shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return to his own land." Now, Ptolemy Euergetes, he took into Egypt as booty 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 idols. See how all of this has been literally fulfilled. Verses 10 through 13 now, I'm reading. "But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come, and overflow, and pass through. Then shall he return, and be stirred up, even to his fortress. The king of the south shall be moved with choler or anger, and he shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up. He shall be cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches." Now there was continual warfare between Egypt and Syria. And it was, and I'm not going into all the details here, but it's during this period that Israel seemed to make the wrong choice and found herself being made captive first by one and then by the other. Now verse 14, "And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." Now many of the nation of Israel were slain at this particular time, and they incurred untold sufferings that came upon them from both the king of the north and the king of the south. And finally, a king of the north will arise, and he will be the one that we're going to have to wait and look at next time. But he is the one that is the picture, the type of Antichrist who is coming. This is a remarkable section. We'll continue on with that next time.
Isn't it amazing? Isn't it incredible that we can learn that these historical details were revealed to Daniel long before they ever happened? You know, Daniel is just one place in the Bible that you'll find fulfilled prophecy. You want to expand your study? Well, then you need to check out the many great booklets and Bible study materials we offer in the resources section of ttb.org. Or for suggestions, you can call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. And while you're contacting us, don't forget to get your free copy of Dr. McGee's Notes and Outlines for the book of Hebrews. Our study of Daniel finishes up on Thursday, and we'll begin Hebrews on Friday. And now is the time to go download them for yourself. You can also download all of Dr. McGee's Notes and Outlines in one volume called Briefing the Bible when you visit the resources section of ttb.org. Or if you'd rather have an abridged paperback version, call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE and we'll put one in the mail to you. And if you're not quite ready to end your study of Daniel, don't forget all of Dr. McGee's messages in this study are available to listen to again at ttb.org/Daniel. And just so you know, the best way to support Through the Bible is to pray with us. that God's word would be unhindered and clearly understood as it travels virtually everywhere on earth. Tomorrow, our journey continues with an interesting foreshadow of the Antichrist. You won't want to miss it. Until then, I'm Steve Schwetz. For all of us here at Through the Bible, we're praying that God will bless you as you seek Him today in His Word.
Sin hath left a crimson stain. Be washed in white as snow.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.